Welcome back to our Q&A time, and our first question online is, in the recent COVID crisis of Bible worldview, 12 lies inciting fear and dividing society, PowerPoint slide number 78. For those who don't know what they're referring to, about 13 days ago, I put up a PowerPoint program on our website called The COVID Crisis of Biblical Worldview, 12 Lies Inciting Fear and Dividing Society. If you haven't watched it, I really encourage you to watch it. You will discover that basically every major point that has been driving this whole COVID thing is fraudulent in some way, exaggerated, some type of a lie. And I've got the references there where you can link those references. You can go see all the research and the actual science. And it's really, really... understand, if there was no emergency in our society, there'd be no need for emergency powers. The people in power don't want this to go away. But we actually are not living in a crisis or an emergency anymore. Anybody that tells you that, it's just the data just doesn't support it. Okay, so anyway, referring to this, it says, why so many doctors are wrong? There's a slide where I explore why so many doctors are wrong. And I give the evidence to why so many doctors are wrong. And there's a whole, I'll just unpack a couple of the reasons. The corporation of medicine is one reason. Many, more doctors in America today are employed by corporations than have independent practices. Once you get employed by a corporation, that you operate under the corporate rules and the corporate guidelines and the corporate structure, and you defer a lot of your decision making on issues of safety and so forth to the corporate rules. And so a lot of doctors go along because their corporation tells them to go along. Then there is guidelines and protocols of professional societies. And a lot of guidelines and protocols in medicine have come along where many practitioners just follow the guidelines, protocols, treatment recommendations as instead of being educational to teach you and let you still use your critical reasoning, they become almost cookie-cutter practice modes where many physicians just go by the guidelines. And it also becomes a standard of care in many places. And if you're outside that guideline, then you can become an outlier and you can be critiqued or criticized. Third-party payers are another reason, because inside 30-part payer systems, instead of making a decision about, in your clinical judgment, what is best for this patient, you often have to filter that through what will their third-party payer pay for, which may not be actually what you're thinking is best. And if you do that enough, you stop actually thinking of these. You just think, well, what's inside the system in which I operate? And some treatments aren't, well, that's not approved yet. I'm not going to worry about that. And then what they're referencing here is doctors... traditionally, the vast majority have a good reason to have it, a virtuous self-image. They've gone to a profession that has a high standard of historic ethics, first do no harm, seeking to help others, the Hippocratic Oath, and so they have a image of what I call virtuous self-image, where they don't want to see themselves as harming people. And therefore, if they've taken actions that have harmed people, even ignorantly, they'll be resistant to any light that suggests that they have gone down the wrong side. So last century, we saw this for about a decade, at least, in American culture, when the tobacco industry was funding research that was being published in journals that suggested tobacco does not cause cancer. And other research was coming along showing, no, this causes cancer, heart disease, and many other problems. And there was a debate, and there were doctors who smoked, and doctors who historically prescribed smoking, those doctors were resistant to the evidence that smoking caused problems because they themselves were participating in it, and they don't want to believe they were harming themselves, and they don't want to believe that they were harming their patients. Likewise, on the whole vaccination process, those who have participated in it are going to be more resistant to believing there's anything harmful about it because nobody wants to actually take that gut shot and think they've harmed themselves. And nobody who is a practicing of medicine wants to believe that they've harmed their patients. I saw this about 10 years ago in psychiatry with a medicine called Zyprexa. In 1998, it was a fairly new drug. It came out in 98, I think, 97, 98, somewhere around there, an antipsychotic medication. And back in the day, and I think you still get some of this, pharmaceutical reps would go around and detail the doctors and educate them on the new products. And this was a product that had really good outcome studies on treating schizophrenia. And so I started a young 19, 20-year-old schizophrenic on Zyprexa. And over the course of the next 6 months, he gained over 100 pounds. And I felt horrible for this. And I, from that one, you know, case, that's a case example, was concerned that it contributed to obesity. And in my personal practice, that was the last time I started that medicine as a first line treatment. They had to fail other stuff before I would go to it because I was concerned. And I brought it up with the company and the drug, and they, oh, no, it doesn't cause it. And about 15 years later, they settled a, I think it was a $3.4 $1 billion lawsuit because they knew it caused obesity, diabetes, hypercholesterolemia, and they purposely hid the information from doctors and lied about it when questions came up and so forth. And so I saw this, that other doctors are seeing it, but when they ask questions, they trust it. And up until that point, there was no warning label from the FDA to tell people, so the FDA hasn't warned me about it. I can trust the FDA, right? No, you really can't. How many products the FDA approve and then they ultimately pull or put new black box warnings on because the products turn out not to be safe? I'm not saying that they're always malicious, but they're certainly not always right. So with all that being said, they ask about this question of virtue signaling. Okay? Because I say sometimes doctors' virtuous self-image makes them resistant to see that maybe what they've been doing is not actually consistent with the science. And so they said, would that be the same as virtue signaling? And will you please give us some insight into virtue signaling and why it is deceptive? Also, with the holidays approaching, what are some good ways to avoid creating an environment that breeds virtue signaling? So what virtue signaling is, I will give you a Bible example of virtue signaling. This is out of Luke 18, 11, and 12. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like the tax collectors. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. That's virtue signaling. I'm promoting so people can know how virtuous I am. A modern, and at the same time, anybody who isn't doing the things that I do, giving a tithe and all these other things, they're less virtuous than me. I'm more virtuous than them. That's virtue signaling. I will tell you, the current interim governor of New York, virtue signals. She wears a necklace that says vaxxed on it. Okay? And she promotes that. She points to it, that you should get a net. And I don't know if she's involved, but there are people selling the vaxxed jewelry, vaxxed earrings, and vaxxed this. Okay? This is virtue signaling. Let everybody know how virtuous you are because you've been vaxxed. Okay? It could go the other way. You could virtue signal, my body's the spirit temple, and I won't get vaxxed, and I am better than you. So you can virtue signal either way. It really isn't about the molecule, but what virtue signaling is taking a position that you present yourself as more virtuous to other people, and then you promote that as some way to make yourself better than others. And so the real issue isn't ultimately about, there's nothing wrong with tithing. That Pharisee was, tithing is right. But he was using it to virtue signal, make himself look better. And that's what virtue signaling is. So it's not necessarily about the subject matter. It's about the pride and the arrogance to make yourself better than others. All right, Dr. Jennings, what is your view why God only talked to Moses and communicated to him only when Moses went up on the mountain? Aaron did not appear to take up real duties of a priest, nor of the elders assigned as judges to communicate with God to the entire Israelites over a million gone astray. Was it intentional test for Aaron and the Israelites? Why would God want them to be totally dependent on Moses rather than God himself for direction? So, first off, there's a couple of points to clarify. The overall arching theme of the scripture, again, is after Adam's sin is the coming Messiah, Genesis 3:15, and all Old Testament is focused on fulfilling that promise. And now we're focusing down on Abraham's descendants through Jacob, and now we're focusing on the children of Israel coming out of slavery, which is an acted out metaphor of delivering us from sin, going to the promised land, the eternal promised land. Moses in the theater represents Christ in his pre-incarnate state before he becomes incarnate. He would be in God's presence in heaven and would talk to God face to face. Moses represents Christ in his pre-incarnate state. The lamb in the old theater represents Jesus during his 33 and a half years, who was sacrificed for us in his incarnate state. And Aaron represents Jesus after his resurrection, who is our heavenly high priest and intercedes for us. So they all represent different elements of the ministry of Christ at different places in time. So this is one of the reasons why Moses was the integral person in setting up the whole system, because Moses represents Christ, who was integral in heaven, setting up the plan of salvation, and then comes and carries it out. But some of the facts or assumptions made in the question are not entirely accurate. Moses was not the only one who met with God. There were Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders also went up on the mountain and met with the Lord. And you can read about that in Exodus 24, 9 to 10. And it says, Moses, Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of Israel. They saw God, and they ate and drank. So others besides Moses went up there. But Moses had an actual closer encounters with God than these others did, and that's because of what he represented in the theater in the process. Also, he had a closer encounter because Moses, in his human state, was closer to God in heart and character and could tolerate more of God's presence than the others could tolerate. I think that was part of it as well. Let's see. This time of year is always a challenge for our family and local congregations. We all seem to have our own ideas about what is appropriate for Halloween. Many see trick and treating as opening the way for satanic agencies to influence our family. Some believe that even holding an alternate fall festival on that day is honoring a pagan holiday. Others, like my teenagers, see it as a fun time for dressing up and getting candy. I understand the principles of Romans 14, but how should that work in a divided opinions in a home or church? Well, you've already given the answer. It's Romans 14. That is the answer. It's probably most closely the Halloween question to exactly what Paul was dealing with. Paul was dealing with things of pagan culture and false gods and things that would be of satanic origin, meats offered to idols instead of candies put in a bag. Okay. And he said, if your faith is great, you recognize that those idols are nothing but wood and stone and have no effect on the nutrition. But if your faith is weak and you think by doing it you're going to be given some power and they open the way for those agencies, then you've allowed that idea to get in your mind, and that will cause anxiety and fear and guilt. So don't do it then if your faith is weak. Don't eat that food. Same thing with the trick-or-treating and stuff. If your faith is weak and you think you're giving power to Satan and he's going to have some power over you or your family, you better not do it. It's not actually over the trick-or-treating. It's over the idea that you believe he has the power. That's what just happened there. Okay?
The Lord has the same problem with Easter or Christmas.
Easter, Christmas, same types of things. Yep. You know, the Christmas tree comes from the pagan festivals, and the ornaments were where they used to go out and go to war, and they would kill people and cut their heads off, and they would hang the heads in the tree of the shrines that they offered the dead to. And so your ornaments represent the heads of the people you've killed and offered to your God.
I could have done without that.
You could have done without that, huh? So, but what did Ellen White say about a tree? This was something brought up in her day because the holiday isn't on Christ. And she says, it is a great time for people to put trees in the church, for people to put money on to donate to missions. Okay? And you have a money tree in your church, and they can donate money. She said, because the tree is nothing. It's just a symbol. It's what you make out of. And this is the silliness in our society. This is the silliness in football teams and baseball teams. You got to change the name. You got to do this because somebody's offended over that. And you got to get rid of this flag. You got to do this other thing. These are symbols, and it's what you make out of them. I was just reading, I don't know if some of you know, but the Atlanta Braves are in the World Series. I'm not a baseball fan, but I at least keep up with the news to know. And of course, there was all kinds of hysterical, irrational virtue signaling from certain segments of our society that the Braves, who've been the Boston Braves and the Milwaukee Braves and then the Atlanta Braves, they've been the Braves since 1916, over 100 years. They're evil. And people with an American Indian heritage are being abused and they're being exploited. Their self-esteem is being destroyed by the Atlanta Braves using the Braves and a tomahawk as their symbol. And it is cruel. It is a form of slavery. It is destructive. These people are so weak-minded. If you're an American Indian, you're so weak-minded that to have a franchise use the Braves that you can't actually develop in our society. You can't grow. You can't have freedom. You can't become an individual until we change the name of that team. And then you will be free. You will be able to develop. You will grow because you're being abused by that. It is the most idiotic, silly, and the real cruelty is all the people who buy into that. Their minds are being infected by this silliness, absolute silliness. But as you show, it's all about interpretation. Another way to interpret that is The brave, the warrior, is somebody who's strong. And by calling themselves the braves, they're recognizing the bravery and the honor and the fighting valor of the American Indian. And they want to respect them, and they want to uplift them, and they want to remember them with respect. This is a whole nother way. You can take the same symbol and turn it another way, can't you? Okay? Understand in our society, and this question kind of goes to it, your minds are constantly being assaulted. Constantly being assaulted. And the Christian is the one who is able to step back and view the world not through the virtue signaling of politics, but through the biblical world lens, the biblical worldview, and you understand God's design and reality in things, and you have developed by practice the ability to discern the right from the wrong. So for me, it's a completely inconsequential question. I would tell you and your family, have discussions about it, give your kids freedom to present their case and why it's a meaningless thing for them. If you believe that somehow you're going to harm your children from doing it, well, then you can't do that. Even if you're wrong, you can't engage in activity you believe are harmful to your children. So you need to protect them, and you need to explain to them, I'm doing this because in my judgment I think this is not good for you. And then provide some alternative they can live with if some other activity, maybe a family outing of some sort. All right, thank you for your message today. Could you clarify the difference between the moral law versus the Ten Commandments? Or could one argue the same? The Ten Commandments, when people refer to the moral law in Scripture, they're referring to the Ten Commandments. So they usually, and in Jones and Wagner, the moral law, when they said which law is it, the ceremonial the moral, they were referring, moral law, they were referring to the Ten Commandments as being added. So they are synonyms here, so there's no difference. And so the adding of the moral law in Galatians is the adding of the Ten Commandments. That is not design law. That's not the law of love. It's not the law of liberty. It's not the law of exertion. It's not the law of worship. Those are protocols upon which life operates. The Ten Commandments were a distillation, taking those principles of love and writing them in a format that were necessary for the needs of a fallen human race. And that's why angels in heaven didn't need a law not to commit adultery or to honor their mothers and fathers. They didn't need that law. It was not for them. And so on. They didn't have a law that sins would pass down 3 and 4 generations. In fact, Adam and Eve didn't have that law prior to their sin because they had no sins to pass down 3 and 4 generations. So it was written for the fallen state of humankind. All right, how can we share with others the importance of keeping the Sabbath? Or should we? In a nutshell, what is the message for these last days in relation to three angels' message? Okay. So that's a really, really big question. The final issue will end over what it began in heaven, as Ellen White says. And it began in heaven over a question of God's law. She says this in multiple places. I don't remember the reference off the top of my head. We have it in our document, The Heavenly Sanctuary, and I can find it if somebody needs it, but you can look it up. The final issue ends over the same issue, a question over God's law. When Lucifer rebelled in heaven, was there a question over which day was the Sabbath? The final issue is not over which day is the Sabbath. It's not a Sabbath issue. However, the Sabbath is a sign of the issue. It's a sign of the issue. How is it a sign of the issue? And Sunday is also a mark of the issue. How is it a mark of the issue? Because these days are representative of two systems of governing. That's what they're representative of, two systems of governing. God is the creator. He builds reality, and his laws are the laws upon which reality are built, as we've gone over in every class for a long time now. How did the Sabbath come into existence? And understand, it did not always exist in eternity past. Jesus himself said, the Sabbath was from all eternity, and we made you to keep it. No, the Sabbath was made. It was made. It had a beginning. God's eternal law does not have a beginning. It always has been his moral law, the protocols of life, God's character. They originate with him. There's no beginning to the laws of God. The Sabbath, though, had a beginning. And it's brilliant if you think about it. But how did it come into being? It came into being by creation. It was constructed or built right into time by the Creator. Thus, it stands as a sign or evidence of creatorship. And what kind of laws does creation operate upon? Design laws. How did Sunday become a day of worship? By legislation. The way humans make laws, a rule that requires external enforcement. And the church has done this. Romanism has done this. It's enforced its Sunday. And thus, the 2 days stand for two systems of governing. And one way Satan may come and impersonate Christ, when he comes to impersonate Christ, he very well may. All those who believe the Roman version of God, that God makes up rules and it's just to punish rule breakers, they don't have a problem with God making or changing up imposed laws. That's how you run the universe. So Satan comes impersonating Christ. He comes performing miracles that no one disputes. Even the agnostics go, that was a miracle. Apparently he raises the dead. His angels impersonating the dead. And then he says, world, you need to worship me back on my Bible Sabbath, from sunset Friday to sunset Sabbath. And all those who don't, justice requires that we punish you. Now, most Sunday keepers will not have a trouble doing that at all. No. And he will even give, and you honored my resurrection. I thank you for that. But now it's time to return to the Bible Sabbath. You've always taught that one day the time of the church will go, and it's the time of my Jewish people. And now I'm here to bring my Jewish people, and we all want to worship together with my Jewish people. This is a common held belief in Protestant Christianity. How many Sunday keeping, I don't think you'll have much of a resistance at all. And how many Adventists are going to go, this is our God, we waited for him. All those who worship an imperial punishing God. But they are still worshiping Satan because it's not about the day. It's about what the day represents. Two systems of governing. So again, we use the example of the U.S. flag. The U.S. flag is a sign of America. And it has historically stood for liberty and justice for all. Equality under the human law. No one is above the law. Understand what's happened in America in the last 2 to 3 years. Maybe even longer, but it's been going on longer, but it's really been accelerating. Is that that flag, while it historically stands for those principles, this nation no longer is actively promoting those principles. And the Bible prophesied that this nation that came up with the lamb-like principles of civil liberties and religious liberty will denounce those and speak like a dragon and use all the power of the beastly system before him. And we see this happening. Civil liberties are completely being encroached. We've been censored. Free speech is being encroached. Free assembly is being encroached. Not gone completely yet. And so the issue are the two systems. The days represent the 2 days. And again, it's really cool about the Sabbath that the Lord built that, because understand, if he would have given some type of physical objects can be destroyed. This sign of God was built into time. It's built into time. You can ignore it, you can deny it, you can relabel it, but you can't destroy it. It's there every week. You know how much the devil hates it. Because every week the Sabbath's existence is evidence he's a liar. Because if God ran the universe like the devil says, you don't have a day of freedom to think. You simply have do it or else. And the Sabbath was created as that embodiment of truth all week long during creation week, presented in love. And then God rests his case. I rest. Think for yourself. All right. Do the glitches in Odyssey affect only previous lessons, or will they be able to watch today's platform? Yeah, it's a good question. My understanding is today's should be up, and I think the link should hopefully work. But when he posts it tomorrow, I'm pretty sure it'll work. The Sabbath day is associated with a number of regulations in the inspire words. What's a healthy law? I don't really understand that question, so you'll have to resubmit that later. Thank you so much, Dr. Tim, for the powerful Bible study. Always blessed. Jephthah in Judges 11 made a promise to God, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. We know about the promise. Let's see what the question is. First thing that comes out, he'll sacrifice to the Lord, and it was his daughter, and it says he sacrificed his daughter to the Lord. She was an only child, except for her. He had neither son nor daughter. Here's my comment. I think that if he would have known God as Abraham, he would not have sacrificed his daughter as he did. What is your take on this passage? I think that that the passage has been interpreted a lot of different ways. Some people suggest he actually did take her life and sacrificed her. Other people suggest he sacrificed her in dedicating her to the service of the Lord, and she went off in some type of a monastery-type situation. Not that there were monasteries, but the idea that she was committed to the Lord's service, like Samuel was committed to the Lord's service after that port, and she was sacrificed in service, no longer serving the household, but serving the Lord. It's unclear, because the Bible doesn't actually say. Just that he would sacrifice. So if you take the idea that he actually sacrificed his daughter in death, then how is he in the hall of faith? In Hebrews, he's in the hall of faith because in his primitiveness and childishness, he kept his word to the Lord. He trusted the Lord with his daughter's life. And we are not here for temporal life. We're here for eternal life. And had he not, and we don't know whether he did or didn't, but had he not sacrificed his Lord, his daughter, let's say he did, and she died at, say, 17, let's say he didn't. Where would she be today? Still asleep, okay? So, from the Lord's perspective, ultimately, his primary concern from the Lord's perspective is not how long we live on this earth temporally. He doesn't really care whether you live 80 or 90 or Methuselah, 969. What he cares is that you know him so you have eternal life. That's what he cares about, ultimately. So I'm not suggesting he doesn't care at all, but the point is his goal is not to simply give you extra temporal life. He wants to give everyone eternal life. And if he has the eternal life for you, then from his perspective, then you win. So, all right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Lord, thank you so much for your love, and thank you for your grace. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given us, and help us to, again, be faithful to you and represent you in this world, that we can have that glory where we love you and love each other as you have loved us. We pray in your holy name. Amen.